Good evening, everyone. As always, to our guests, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We are honored by your presence. If you will, stay with us a few minutes afterwards so that we can continue to build this bonds of fellowship and so we can continue to know one another. To our brethren, of course, thank you for being here tonight. It's always encouraging to see everyone here tonight. It's always motivating to want to be able to gather together and to study another portion of our God's Word. So last Wednesday, where did we leave off? Where have we been? Or where are we currently in the book of Proverbs?
Chapter 10.
Chapter 10, right? So what have we seen so far about chapter 10? Very good. A father's gladness and a mother's grief. So why is it that the father gets the gladness and the mother gets the grief? Why can't it be the other way around? Do fathers not grieve for their children? Are mothers not glad for their children? Why is it that God inspired Solomon to write it that way? Anyone remember? Okay, so it's usually harder, right, to impress a father. Fathers are usually seen more as the authority. Fathers are typically seen more as, if you will, the governors, right, of their homes. So typically, fathers are a little bit more of the one who the children try to emulate and the children are trying to gain their attention from. The mother's always supportive. The mother's always in the corner, and the mother's a lot easier to approach, and the mother is a lot easier to get those comforting words or those encouraging words that come from her. But the opposite is just as true. For a mother to give up on her child, for a mother, right, to lose heart, or for a mother to become grieved because the child is a fool or the child is disobedient, well, that says a lot about the foolishness of the fool himself, right? So from the get-go, we are seeing the results of the choice that we make, right? Here we're talking about the child who is now in the age of accountability, the choices that he has made in his lifetime, what he has done with the advice that has been granted to him, and how he decides he wants to live his life. Again, remember that we're seeing that these proverbs are antithetical, right? This is an antithetical parallelism. In other words, the first half of the proverb is going to be either negative or positive, and its counterpart is quite the opposite. So we see that in the fact that in the first half of verse 1, it's talking about a wise son making a father glad. The counterpart, or the antithetical is the foolish son who is the grief of his mother. So we now get into the next of the verses. Verses 2 through 5 shows us how this is so, in what ways or in what manners the wise son and the foolish son, who are now being compared, bring either gladness to their father or grief or sorrow to their mother. Verse 2, treasures of wickedness proffered nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Okay, so what is being contrasted here? Wickedness and righteousness. Very good. So pay attention to the fact that treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. So what is it talking about when it says treasures of wickedness? Is it talking about the treasure itself? No, right? There's a reason there's people robbing banks. There's a reason there's people breaking into stores and stealing jewels and, you know, stealing people's money, right? But it's not talking about the treasure itself, but rather how it was obtained, correct? Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Well, why don't they profit anything? What was that? Because they were ill-gotten. The moment they're caught, right? The moment that the law arrives with them, or the moment they are discovered, well, what happens to everything that they stole and how they obtained it? It's given back, and not only do they lose these, quote, treasures, what else do they lose in addition to it? Their freedom. Their freedom, right? So they forfeit their life. They forfeit their freedom. They forfeit, right, their honor, their dignity. But what else is forfeited when a foolish son who chooses to obtain treasures wickedly when his wickedness catches up to him? The trust and their parents' what? The father's what? The father's name, right? He shames the family. Remember, the foolish son is the grief of the mother. So look how a son who obtains treasures through wickedness, a person who uses means. We think about wickedness and we're thinking about violence, right? We're thinking about thievery. But what about a con man? Or what about a man who uses, right, unrighteous scales, a person who would use scales that were not accurate to get ill profit? What about a person who takes advantage of another person? All of these things bring shame upon the mother, right? All of these things makes the mother shudder because her son is not a good man. Her son is using what he has and what he has been given from them. And again, he is a man who is not necessarily profiting anything because he loses even that which he did not gain through wickedness. His honor, his dignity, his freedom, as we've already stated. Notice the opposite, but righteousness delivers from death. What does righteousness gain me? Everlasting life, okay. What else does righteousness gain me? Under this earth, or under the sun, what does righteousness gain me? What was that? A good name, right? A good name is better than what, Adam? Yes, exactly. Remember in Proverbs, a good name is better than?
Silver and gold.
It's better for me to be known as an honest man, as a man of integrity, a man who works hard, who, even though he's living paycheck to paycheck, right? But he will not steal, and he will not succumb to crime as a justification because he isn't eating the most lavish dishes. He's at peace with the bowl of lentils. He's at peace with eating leftover food for several days. Because he has that food and he's earned that food with an honest day's wage. Right? People who know him for his honesty. You know, consider the fact that Lazarus would have been satisfied with what? From the rich man's table. With the crumbs. He wasn't asking for a dish. He didn't hold the rich man and his guest hostage, right? He didn't use violence, but rather instead, he always sat where? In front of his house, right at the gate. And he was satisfied with crumbs. You know, we always have to ask this question, why was Lazarus saved? Do we then have to live like beggars in order to be saved? Is that what the Bible is teaching us there? No. The point is that even though Lazarus had nothing, he held on to God. He held on to his holiness. He lived righteously. He did what he could within his means as a beggar, but he did not violate, nor did he go against God's law just because he was hungry. Yes, Sister Jamie?
The person who steals or the person who takes advantage of another person does what he does to get those treasures in a crime-filled way. Is never satisfied and they're never happy, and they're going to be living a life of grief because that starts that spiral downward. Mm-hmm. Because you are committing crimes, because you are never filled with peace ever for any reason. There is no peace for you. But the righteous man is filled with peace. He gets a good night's sleep.
And sometimes we can agree, right, that sometimes working and gaining our finances in an honest way is not always going to make things or ends meet, right? Sometimes life can get very difficult, right? The cost of living lately has gone up significantly. And there's places of employment because there's small business that they're having to close. And the people that are working at those small businesses, they now have to look for other places of employment. But now, it's getting even harder and harder to be able to find an honest day's work. But instead of losing faith and losing hope, you see, when people turn to crime, when people turn to violence, it's because they're living in a state of hopelessness, aren't they? I can't do it in an honest way. The system is rigged against me. I have to steal. I have to stick up someone. I have to do this. But then you have the other side of the coin, those who do it for the adrenaline. Those who do it simply because they can get away with it or they think they can. But in both cases, what we see is that it's a state of hopelessness because they're not relying on whom? They're not relying on God. See, the next verse in Proverbs 10, right? Verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Here is why the righteous makes the Father glad. You see, even though he's working hard and maybe some days he goes to bed hungry, as the sister said, he still trusts that God will provide and he doesn't stop working. He doesn't stop making an effort and he keeps reminding himself that God will provide from the farmland. God will bring for some way the answer that is required. And therefore, he will not allow temptation to make him fall into this belief that he has to, quote, take matters into his own hands, right? He's going to do it the right way. He's going to follow God's leadership. And he knows why. He knows when, and he knows where. He knows how. It's not easy. Those who tried to live righteously, those who tried to do it in integrity, understand it is not easy. Especially when we're in a world where corruption runs rampant, right? You know, we were talking last night in our Bible study on our Tuesday night class. We've been looking at Ephesians 6, verses 5 and forward. We're talking about the bondservants there, the word doulos. There, the Bible's talking about slaves. Slaves had no rights. Even in Rome, when Paul addresses this, Paul is actually speaking about slaves who would probably never gain their freedom because the system was against them. Rome, I don't remember the numbers right now, but I believe it was more than half of the population was in slavery in Rome, under the Imperial Rome. And their masters would not be held accountable by Roman law if they decided to punish them severely. You know, Brother Kevin, I remember a few months ago, brought up the case of Philemon and his servant who had run away, Onesimus. By Roman law, if Philemon so chose, he could have branded the forehead of Onesimus for running away. But instead, Paul steps in and asks Philemon to show him what? Compassion. To show him mercy. Now, the risk that Philemon was running was that the other masters that were neighbors with him, if they heard of such thing, well, they would have been a little bit scared of, what are you doing, Philemon? You're now making our slaves want us to show them the same thing. But when you read Ephesians 6 and you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, where the bondservant is told to be gentle, even to those masters who are harsh, it isn't easy, right? The righteous thing to do is that because it is commendable to God, I'm going to still pray for this boss of mine. And I'm still going to bring my very best, not because, you know, I don't want to get punished, but because I serve God and this is what I have committed myself to do. I will continue to bring my very best, even if this boss doesn't deserve the credit. You see that? Once more, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. Here's why the mother doesn't grieve. Here's why the father is glad, because the father sees that his son's faith, his daughter's faith, is in the Lord. And therefore, they are comforted to know that the Lord will indeed be with them, that the Lord indeed will care for them. And they are exemplifying or exhibiting a faith that was molded very likely by a godly parent, right? The opposite, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Your crimes will catch up to you. Your sins one day will come back, and you will have to repay. And not only will you have to replace what you've stolen, you will have to replace that and even more than what you ever thought you would owe. Again, think about the fact that the thief not only has to restore the treasure he took, but now he also has to pay with his freedom. He now has to pay as the brand of a thief. No one will ever trust him, as Sister Wanda brought up, right? No one will be able to trust him in their homes anymore because he has already been once caught stealing. He is someone that is now looked in society with the eyes of doubt and with the eyes of scorn. Imagine that poor mother. Oh, this is your son? Your son is the one who was just caught stealing? Who was, you know, who embezzled millions of dollars from the company? That's your son? You see the grief? You see the sorrow? So what we see in verse 2 and verse 3 is that what's being compared, right, is our trust in God versus our trust in ourselves, right? A man who trusts in God will do things righteously, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it seems that it sometimes may even be a bit impossible, he still does it the way that it's supposed to be. He does it lawfully, he does it correctly, and he commends his ways to the hands of the Lord. A person who is unrighteous becomes desperate, becomes hopeless, and therefore they justify their crimes by claiming that they had to do what they had to do in order to survive. The irony of that is when the crime is found out and when they are caught, the very reason why they've committed the crimes falls apart, doesn't it? Because what's going to happen in prison? What's going to happen there where they're going to go? It's not going to be an easy way to live. So notice the decisions that are made there when it comes to, do we trust in God or do we trust in ourselves? We now go to verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. What's being compared in contrast here? The slack hand versus what? So, what is a slack hand? What was that? Lazy, right? A slack hand is a hand that just, you know, right? Have you ever received the dead fish handshake? That's a slack hand, right? This is usually a person that shakes your hand that way. What are they showing? And if you notice, they have like the T-Rex hands, right? It's usually like they're so lazy that they can't extend their hand and give you an actual handshake, right? And we're not talking about people who are actually sick and are not able to. We're talking about sometimes our 15, 16, and 17-year-olds who, you know, are always tired even though they're young, right? Pay attention to what a slack hand does. A slack hand, says the proverb, he who has a slack hand becomes poor. A lazy son will always bring grief to his mother, won't he? A lazy son, a son who is unmotivated, who has no goals, who has no desires, he will bring grief to his mother. You know, the running joke out in the world is, you know, a 30-something-year-old son who never moved out of his mother's basement. One who is always expecting mom to even cook the Pop-Tarts for him because he doesn't know how to actually use a toaster, how to plug it onto the wall. That's a slack hand. A child with no zeal, a child with no desire, a child who has no direction in life. He brings grief to his mother, doesn't he? His mother worries about him. Son, what are you going to do when I'm no longer here? How are you going to survive when your father and I die? If I let you out into the world this way, the world's going to eat you up. I worry about you because I don't know how you are going to survive when we are no longer here. That's grief. That's grief that is coming upon a mother's heart, that a son is putting that on her because he foolishly believes that she's always going to be there to do his laundry, cook for him, and clean his room. If you have a son like that, my mother would tell you, don't cook for him, don't clean his room, don't do his laundry. In fact, why is he still living with you? But it still brings grief to the mother. Because it's not that he doesn't do any of these things, it's that he has no desire. There's no intention of ever maturing. There's no direction of wanting to become a mature adult. There is no maturity that is taking place in that child, right? Why? Pay attention, right? So when we talk about a slack hand, we've already mentioned we're talking about the sluggard, right? When we're talking about diligence, we're talking about a child who is active. Someone who moves. Notice that diligence here, it says, verse 4, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. These are honest riches, right? Very different from verse 2, the treasures of the wickedness. Here is a person who is diligent, who puts their hand to the plow, who moves. A person who, as soon as they learn a trade or as soon as they learn a way of trying to survive, they act upon it. When a job opening happens, even if it's from the bottom, they go and they work and they move up as far as they can. You know, in Houston, I know of a brother, he's a childhood friend of mine, that he started working by waxing the floors of a hospital. And he would work at night. He and his wife had one son at the time. And from waxing the floors, he is now a respiratory therapist who is a supervisor or a manager that is over respiratory therapists. He moved up in that hospital from buffing floors to now being in a position of authority as a respiratory therapist. And it took him years to get there. It took him a lot of study, it took him a lot of work, a lot of late nights up studying and working at the same time. Many times the late nights were because his baby boy was sick. But he did it diligently. He put his hand to the plow. He was very diligent. He was very active. And he never became complacent with where he was. He wasn't comfortable just buffing floors. The reason he chose a hospital to buff floors was because he was going to rise up in that hospital to one day be either a doctor or a nurse or a respiratory therapist, which is what he achieved. Are we complacent in our spiritual lives? Do we have a goal as to what we want? Where do we want to be in X amount of years as far as our Christianity goes? You know, do I always want to be just a member that does the very least, the very minimum? Or do I have a goal? One day I'm going to be teaching a class. One day I'm going to take over for this sister and I'm going to be the one who's now going to give her the opportunity to rest. One day I'm going to be out there working with the evangelist and helping him and bringing more lost souls to the feet of our Lord. One day I'm going to be ministering to the elders as Joshua ministered to Moses, so that when I qualify to be an elder, I can one day serve as an elder of the church. These are diligent goals that we should have as Christians, brethren. Because if we have a slack hand, we're going to be poor spiritually. We're going to lack the desire to want to do more in the church. We're going to always want them to do less. And we're going to want to do less. Brother Domingo, you raise your hand.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, have the proper attitude.
You know, that's very, very wise to point out, right? A person who has a slack hand, they're dragging their feet, right? Can you imagine if I were to come up here? Let me tell on myself real quick. So I remember when I was a kid, One of the mentors that I had when I was younger, he was helping me get in front of a crowd, in front of a group, so that I can start getting rid of the fear of public speaking. And this was not on a Sunday, and this was just he had set up this class as a way of practice, and he had invited my family, his family's, right, so that it would be a way of helping me. And I remember that when I got up there, because I was so scared and I didn't want to do it, I was just kind of like dragging my feet, had my head low and this and that. So then what he did was, when I was done, right, he went down. Keep in mind, this time he was around 40-something years old. He decided to mimic me and went up there the same way. And, you know, he just went up there dragging his hands, just dragging his feet. And then I remember he grabbed his Bible and just... And he looked at me. And then he asked me, "Do you feel like learning with me when I do this?" He goes, "You have to be already ready with the zeal if you want people to listen to you. If you don't believe in it, then don't step up here. If you don't agree with it, then don't teach it. But people have to see the joy in you. People have to see the diligence in you. A slack hand is someone who drags their feet, right? Someone who is just always complaining. Someone who's always just, always has that bored face on their look. Whereas someone who's diligent, they're moving, right? Have you been around Kezia lately? Isn't she like give you energy, right? And you're just, man, okay. You're either going to keep up with her or she's going to get away from you, right? There's a reason I call her the spark plug. She brings life into a room. She brings energy. And man, she's very contagious. She has these little conversations with you. She's a little adult, right? But then we have a teenager who's in high school. And just like, "Hey, so how are you doing?" Yeah. They don't even want to talk. They don't even want to finish words. Do you want to keep talking to someone like that? Now imagine the parent. A child who is diligent, a child who will tell them everything they're doing. "And Mom, look, I'm planning this. Mom, I have this an idea. Man, Dad, this is what I'm thinking. What do you think, Dad?" A father feels glad when he sees his son, right, take on and to be like, "Hey, Dad, so remember when we were young and you taught me this about the car? I discovered this. Let me show you, Dad." You know, my dad always tells me that he loves it when I call him. And I'm like, "Hey, Pop, I got a question for you." He's like, "What did you find?" And 3-4 hours later, you know, my dad's like, "Man, son, I didn't think it was that long." I was like, "Right? We were diligent, talking about the Bible, looking into it." And he did what he would do when I was a child. He would ask me questions. He would push me. He would try to get me to see everything possible that I can to make sure that I'm not misinterpreting the scripture. But it brings joy to him that even though now, at the young age of 41, right, I can still do that with him. I still show that enthusiasm. I still show that excitement, that diligence, where I'm not being pushed to study. I'm doing it because I love doing it. Because I want to study, because I want to grow, because I want to continue to develop what God has gifted me. It brings gladness to my father. You see, here is what we're seeing in verse 4, right? Verse 5, "He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." So once again, you notice just like in verses 2 and 3, verse 4 and 5 go hand in hand. Notice that the slack hand in verse 5 is now the second half of the proverb, right? A slack hand is exemplified in verse 5 by "he who sleeps in harvest." What's wrong with that picture? Why would a son sleep in, why is it wrong for a son to sleep during harvest? What happens at harvest time? Or what should be happening at harvest time? You should be gathering your crops, right? Because what happens after harvest time passes? It's too late, winter time comes, and if you didn't harvest, you're going to go hungry, right? So instead of sleeping, the wise son does what? He gathers in summer. He gets up before the crack of dawn so that he can take advantage of the day and gather as much as he can. He's diligent. He prepares. He is not afraid of working because his wisdom is seen that he is foreseeing that winter is coming even before winter has arrived. That's wisdom, isn't it? The harvest time is going to pass. And if I don't take advantage of the day, and if I don't take advantage of the summer when I can do this, I don't want to find myself with shortage in the winter. The slack hand boy thinks, there's what, 3 months for summer? I can sleep one day. You know what? I still have 2 months. I think 2 months will be enough. But in the meantime, who else is enjoying the harvest of the crops? Birds, foxes, moles. See, if you are not diligent in grabbing that harvest, those animals will be. Those animals know that they only have a limited amount of time, and they know that they're not the only species that is trying to grab the corn or the wheat or whatever is on those plants and on those trees. The wise son knows to get there before the foxes do. The wise son knows to be diligent and to move before the ants have cut all of the seeds or all of the wheat or whatever harvest, the corn. See, brethren, a person who is negligent, which is what we're seeing in verses 4, verse 5, a negligent boy versus a diligent boy, or a negligent son versus a diligent son, negligence also is presumptuous, isn't it? You presume that it'll still be there tomorrow. You assure yourself, I have enough time. You boast, right? Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and again, remember how we mentioned that James is the Proverbs in the New Testament? Notice how James echoes a lot of the Proverbs that we've been studying. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, going in now to verse 17. If someone can help us read, please. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So, pay attention to what's going on here. It's not about diligence or negligence in this passage, is it? What's it about? It's about boastfulness, isn't it?
Self-confidence.
Well, overconfidence, right, Brother Joe? Think about it. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. They're guaranteeing that's going to happen, aren't they? What's the problem with that? They're not relying on God, are they? To me, the part that stands out the most is the last part. We're going to make a profit. Okay, maybe they will spend a year in that city. Maybe they will arrive. God will probably give them the time. What happens if they didn't make a profit? You See, boastfulness, brethren, is just as evil as laziness, slothfulness. It's arrogance, isn't it? Notice verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. I'm going to will it into existence, we say. I'm going to manifest it into the universe so that it can happen. No, instead, you should commend it to God. Father, if it be your will, please provide for us. And if it is not your will, please give me the understanding to accept why you didn't allow it. Remember how Proverbs started? Treasures of wickedness versus righteousness. Once again, like we saw in Ecclesiastes, it's interesting that there in Proverbs 10, we're seeing a person who is a nihilist, right? A person who just doesn't see the point. Why am I going to get up and get the harvest? I mean, I'm tired of doing this every year. Why can't I just, you know, already have it? Why can't I just grab enough food for 2 years? That way I can get myself an off year. Every year is the same thing. I don't see the point. Well, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You have a harvest. You have crops that you can harvest. Other farmers didn't have that blessing you had today. And they did work. And they did it honestly. And they followed it righteously. And they relied on God. But rain just didn't arrive. The drought or a plague, the locusts, whatever the case may be, beat them to their harvest, sadly. And it's nothing to do with them not doing things right. It's just that bad things sometimes happen to good people in this world. But how sad when good things happen to bad people and they don't take advantage of it. They are slack at hand to take advantage of the blessing. See, God doesn't owe us our lives, friends. The time and the years that we've had, He doesn't have to give them to us. He doesn't owe us our life. He doesn't owe us our health. He graciously gives it to us. It's a gift. But He gives it to us so that we can use it wisely. So that we can use it righteously. Verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. If I know I shouldn't be boasting, then why am I still boasting? If I know that I should be grateful to God and commend my trip, commend my profits, commend everything in His hands and accept whatever His will is, why am I not doing it? If I know that this is what is good, why am I not doing it? Why instead I'm making myself believe that I can will it into existence? That's arrogance. That's presumption. And it's an insult to God. So as we go back to Proverbs 10, it becomes very clear why, right? Why a child who is wise is one who learns to trust God and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And why a child who chooses to reject God and do it his way, why he is a fool and the other one is wise. You see, the fool insists in doing it his way, no matter how often he has shown that his foolishness does not work. Right? It was Albert Einstein, if I'm not mistaken, who said that insanity is defined by doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. The Bible says that's not insanity, that's foolishness. Going against God, time and time and time again, Pharaoh did not learn, God is God, you are not. Instead, he hardened his heart, and it cost him his kingdom, didn't it? By the 8th plague, if I'm not mistaken, his own royal court were pleading with him, let them go. Let these Israelites go. Do you not see our kingdom is in shambles, right? Do you not see that our kingdom is being destroyed by this God of the Hebrews? Why do you persist? Did he listen? No, he didn't. He kept insisting that in one of these plagues, I will defeat the Lord God of Israel. He went 0-10. But he insisted. Even to the very end, he insisted in his arrogance. And he ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea along with his entire military. He brought grief to his mother. He brought grief to his people. And he brought them to their knees because of his arrogance. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. We will pick up in verses 6 and forward next week. If you will, please bow with me. We'll have a quick word of prayer.